All right, Psalm 10, and we'll read through the entire psalm together. By the time we sing the psalm and then we read it through week after week, we should have a general idea of what's going on. And I think it's important that we read it through week after week because it kind of refreshes our memory of what we've already studied. And I find even in preparing the study that I have to go back. It does me good to go back and review what we've covered in the previous weeks and build upon that so that I can kind of just keep it in my mind. And so we'll read it together. Psalm 10, it has no title, but the psalmist, whoever he was, he wrote, "Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and blesseth the covetous whom the Lord abhorreth. The wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. His ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them. He hath said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. He sitteth in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places doth he murder the innocent. His eyes are privily set against the poor. He lieth in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lieth in wait to catch the poor. He doth catch the poor when he draweth him into his net. He croucheth and humbleth himself, that the poor may fall by his strong ones. He hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face, he will never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up thine hand. Forget not the humble. Wherefore doth the wicked contemn God? He hath said in his heart, Thou wilt not require it. Thou hast seen it, for thou beholdest mischief and spite to requite it with thy hand. The poor committeth himself unto thee. Thou art the helper of the fatherless. Break thou the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness till thou find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The heathen are perished out of his land. Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear, to judge the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may no more oppress." Beautiful, beautiful psalm. Of course, all the Word of God is beautiful and wonderful. I was thinking about the psalm. Whenever we first began studying the psalms, and I did not know whenever we began how many psalms we would look at. I don't know whether we finish the 10th one, if we'll go to the 11th one, or if we'll go to another psalm, or if we'll just go to something else. I'm just asking the Lord to lead me week after week, and don't want to exhaust your attention. I don't know, it may reach a point where we need to get away from them for a while and then come back. But whenever I first started, though I have preached messages from Psalms, I've never really just done an in-depth study of the Psalms. And I have been amazed at how rich the Psalms are. And I was thinking about that today, how rich and wonderful the Psalms are. And I thought about, you know, it's really not so much that the Psalms themselves are that deep, but they just like, they open up the door for you to go in and search and see how they tie into the rest of the Scriptures. And I was thinking about that. It reminded me, whenever I was a college student, I had to take some physical science courses. And physical science was very difficult for me. In fact, it was very difficult for a lot of students. I will never forget one of the physical science professors. He said this. He said, "Now, I know a lot of you are here studying for the ministry. And he said, I know you don't want to take these science courses, and you're not going to take any more science courses than you have to. So I am going to give you all I can cram into you, because I know this is probably one of the few science courses you'll take." And boy, did he. And I worked. I did not miss any class. I was only one of two students that did not miss a class. And I did everything I could for extra credit. And one of the things I did for extra credit is I went on some extra field trips and so forth. Well, one of the field trips that we went on, we went spelunking, I understand is the right word, which basically means that you go explore caves. And I remember on one of those trips that we went on, we drove and we went to some foot of some mountain, and we got up. And on this particular trip, if you were over a certain weight, you were not allowed to go. I thought, well, that's interesting. So anyway, we climbed up the side of this mountain. I don't know how high we climbed, but we climbed up the side of a mountain a pretty good height. And then there was a hole in that mountain, just a little hole. And he said, all right, now you got to back into that hole, because it immediately just drops straight down. And he says, you back in there, and there's a ladder going down that thing. So you see, when you back in there, you get on that ladder, and you just go down that thing. And I thought to myself, well, this is not going to be much of a cave. It's just a little hole. Even the larger students couldn't fit through it. And so back in there, and climbed carefully down that ladder, and we wait at the bottom of the ladder, everybody gets there. And then, lo and behold, we start going through that cave. And it was amazing what all was in that cave. I mean, there was a huge lake that we came into and all kinds of other things. I thought, now who would have ever thought that going through that little hole that there was such a humongous place down here under this place? Spent the whole day going through a cave that you entered through a little hole up, I don't know how many feet up the side of the mountain. And I thought about, that's the way the Psalms are. They're like little holes in the mountain of the Word of God. And you just kind of back in, you think, well, there's, you know, and not that much here. But you back in, and it just starts tying things together. And my goodness alive, you'll get lost if you don't watch it. literally, you know what I mean, getting lost. And I found this. I'll prepare the studies, and then I'll take, and I'll give them to my wife. I say, I want you to proofread them for me. And then I'll try to proofread over them and make sure my scripture references are right and so forth, that I hadn't type something in wrong. And lo and behold, almost every time I'll end up saying, oh, there's something there I forgot. Something here just comes to mind, I put it in there. They're just rich, are they not? They're just rich, 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 rich. Well, having said that, tonight we come to verses 4, 5, and 6. The wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. His ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. Now here we find the outstanding characteristic of the wicked mentioned again. And the outstanding characteristic of the wicked is what? It is pride. That is exactly right. It was mentioned back in verse 2, the wicked in his pride. And now we find it mentioned again in verse 4, the wicked through the pride. And so this is the major outstanding characteristic of the wicked man. Now, here we discover that the pride of the wicked affects his countenance. It says the wicked through the pride of his countenance. So it affects his countenance. Now, the word countenance, it simply means this. It refers to the appearance of a person's face. And the appearance of a person's face reveals, among other things, his attitude, does it not? Now, I said among other things, because it reveals more than that. Have you ever seen someone, and you just look at their face, their countenance, and you can tell something about the life they've lived? Huh? You see somebody that perhaps has been a heavy drinker for years, and you just look at them, and you can tell by the complexion and so forth. You can tell by their eyes and their nose and so forth. You can say, well, that person there, I believe he's been somebody that's drank a lot of alcohol in his time. You can do the same thing with somebody that smokes. You can do the same thing with somebody that's on drugs. You take somebody and they've been out there on meth, and you can look at them, and a lot of times you can just say, I can tell by the countenance of that person's face that they've been on meth. Or you can just tell things about them. Sometimes you can see somebody and you just say, they lived a hard life, looking at their countenance. And other times you can look at somebody and say, well, they apparently lived a pretty easy life just from the countenance on their face. So the countenance of a person's face, it reveals a lot of things. But one of the things it also reveals is this. It reveals his attitude. Here's a quote by
It was written in John Phillips' commentary, and I don't know if it was original to him or not. He didn't attribute to anybody else. But he said this, a man's face is the index of his soul. I thought that's pretty good. Just look at his face like flipping through the index of a book. You can kind of tell what's in there. And so it's the index of what's really inside of that man. Spurgeon said this. He said, proud hearts breed proud looks and stiff knees. And then he said quite a bit of other stuff. And then later in the paragraph, he said this. There is much more to be learned from the motions of the muscles of the face than from the words of the lips. That's so true, is it not? That's so true. And then also in John Phillips' book, he told the story of Abraham Lincoln and said he was being asked to appoint a certain man to an important position. And Lincoln said to the person that was making the request, he said, I don't like his face. And the person requesting it, he said, well, Mr. President, he said, the man is not responsible. He's not responsible for his face. And Lincoln said to him, he said, every man over 40 is responsible for his face. Now, he wasn't talking about your features, you know, what color your eyes are and, you know, what color your skin is and so forth like that. But Lincoln realized this, that a man, you can look at his life, if he's 40 years old or not, his face is going to tell you something about his past, is it not? So the countenance, the pride, the wicked in his pride, it affects his countenance. It affects the way he looks. You can see it in his look. Now, look at the book of Proverbs. Just look over a little bit, next book of the Bible. Proverbs chapter 6. And I'm pretty sure that we've touched upon these verses, mentioned them in the past, but we're going to look at them again. And Proverbs chapter 6, and we look here, Proverbs chapter 6, beginning at verse 16. The Bible says, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto Him. Now, when the Lord says something's an abomination, that's pretty serious. That's pretty serious. And then it says this, notice this, the first thing He says that He hates is what? A proud look. And then you can go on and read the rest, a lying tongue and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, he that soweth discord among the brethren. But it's interesting that the first among these sins, and I mean, you talk about it, it's right up there with shedding innocent blood and lying, the first thing in that list that says that God says hates is what? That's an abomination. It is a proud look. That's the countenance on a man's face. The countenance on a man's face. And then you can go over to Proverbs chapter 21. Proverbs chapter 21. And you look at verse 4. A high look, that's the same thing as a proud look. A high look and a proud heart and the plowing of the wicked is sin. It's sin. And the Bible has a whole lot to say about that. So here we see it talks about here the countenance. The countenance of the wicked man. And you see this man, he's full of pride and his countenance. You know, he'll have this air of superiority about him. He thinks he's smarter than everybody else. He thinks perhaps he's better looking, more intelligent than everybody else. That he knows it all. That other people are inferior to him. That's what the idea there. That is the countenance of a wicked man filled with pride. And I suppose all of us have seen people like that. And probably at some point in our lives, all of us have been guilty of having that proud look about us. And may God deliver us from that. May God deliver us from it. Now, here, the second of many practices of the wicked is revealed. Remember, his major characteristic is this. He's proud. But there's numerous characteristics that are mentioned about this proud, wicked man here in this psalm. The first one was revealed in verse 2. That is, he doth persecute the poor. That's the first characteristic of the wicked pride man, proud wicked man. He persecutes the poor. He takes advantage of not only the material, those that are poor material-wise, but he takes advantage of those who are beaten down, poor in spirit, and so forth there. But now we come to the second, and the Bible says it's what? The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. He will not. He's too proud to say, I need God. He's too proud to say, let me see what God has to say about this. He thinks he knows it all. So why does he need to consult God? Why does he need the Word of God to lead him and guide him in his life? Now, again, look at a cross-reference here. I want you to look at Psalm 14, just probably maybe a page over in your Bible. And I want you to look at verses 1 through 3. And here's what the psalmist David wrote. He said, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one." Now, does that not kind of remind you of something you probably read over in the New Testament? Now, if you're looking at your notes there, you see you got a cheat sheet, all right? And you can see over in the book of Romans, chapter 3. A lot of times we use passages out of in Romans here to help us in our soul-winning efforts there. And a lot of times, whenever I'm witnessing to somebody, I'll say something like this. I'll say, now, the Bible tells us that that all of us have a sin problem. All of us do. And I'll say something like this. I'll say, now, here in the third chapter of Romans, I usually have my little New Testament open. I said, in the third chapter of Romans, I said, this whole chapter tells us how God sees us. It's not how we see each other or how we see ourselves or how our parents see us or other people see us. This is how God sees us. And how God sees us is not a very flattering picture. It's not pretty at all. And I'll say, now, I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I'm just going to read you a couple of summary verses. And I'll read verse 10, as it's written, there's none righteous, no, not one. And usually verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But if we would read the whole thing to get into detail what God sees, we'd look here at Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, that verse that I often use. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. And then he says, there is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Now, notice it says, as it is written in verse 10. You know what that means? It means somewhere in the Old Testament that's written down. Where is that written down? What's he referring to in the Old Testament? Psalm 14, verses 1 to 3. You see? Psalm 14, verses 1 to 3. Now, when we think about the proud people and a person with a proud countenance, proud people, we often think that they're found upon maybe the super wealthy or maybe upon those that are, you know, got the highly educated, got a lot of degrees. But I want you to understand this. Proud people are found upon the rich and the poor. And proud people are found among the rulers and the ruler. And proud people are found among the young and the old. And proud people are found upon the among the educated and the uneducated. I think just about any group of people, probably any group of people, can be guilty of pride. Guilty of pride. Was out visiting the other day, and a man said something like this to us. He said, you know, just because we live in a place like this, it doesn't mean we don't have money. Now, what is that indication of? That's some pride right there, is it not? Some pride, you see? That's some pride. Listen, it's found among, it's found in the pews, it's found in the pulpit. It really is. It's pride is something we have to battle with all the time. Now, something else that's important, I think, to realize is this. The proud person is often very religious and proud of it. Very religious and proud of it. He's like the man says, I'm humble and proud of it. Amen? So then he's very religious and proud of it. Now, that thought, I couldn't help but think about the story of the Pharisee and the publican going to the temple over in the Gospel of Luke chapter 18. And look what happens here. In Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 10. Luke 18, verse 10. The Bible says, two men went up into the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee, and the other a publican. All right? Now the Pharisee, he's a very religious person. He's very separated. from others. And the publican, he's an outcast of society. He's a tax collector, a Jewish tax collector, collecting taxes from Jews for the Roman government. And they were crooked, as a general rule. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. Now they're standing there together in the house of God. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. So there he is. He's saying, I thank God I'm not like that fellow over there. Have you ever gone to church and said, I thank God I'm not like him? Huh? Pride. And then the Bible says, and the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. You see, he's a very proud man. Very proud man, very religious, but he is very proud. So a lot of times a religious man has a real problem with pride. Now, the proud person, I believe, is one of the hardest people to win to Christ. Very hard. In order to win him to Christ, he's got to recognize the fact that he is a sinner that can't do anything to save himself and doesn't deserve to be saved. That's pretty humbling. That's hard for a proud man to admit. But here's something I never really thought about until today. The proud person is one of the hardest people to win to Christ, for God resists him as he resists God. We say, where's that at? All right, listen. Look at James, the book of James. Hebrews, James. James chapter 4. Listen at verses 5 and 6. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth the envy? But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God does what? Resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Isn't that something? The proud man's resisting God, and God's resisting him. Until everybody's willing to humble himself down before God and say, I'm a sinner, I'm helpless, I need a Savior. You know what? God's resisting him. And how many times do we have people come to church, come to the house of God, and because perhaps they got some money or some influence, people, you know, they think they're doing God and the church a big favor by joining the church. And the church so often thinks that, yes, they're doing us, you know, boy, I tell you what, we really need them. And they join the church. They've never really humbled themselves, never been saved. And we think how fortunate we are. You know what? God doesn't consider himself fortunate at all. No. You can't do God a favor. That's pride. All right, look at 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. A few more pages over in your Bible there. Listen to verses 5 and 6. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Did you get that? Now, here's signs that you aren't proud, that you're humble and not proud. One of them is younger submitting themselves to the elder. Boy, I tell you what, the church needs that today, do they not? Church needs that today. No, sirree. No. But God resisted that. That's serious stuff there. God resisted the proud. Now, notice something else. Go back to Psalm 10, and here's what we find. The wicked, proud person will not seek after God. It says, verse 4, the wicked through his pride, the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. Now, why is it that he will not seek after God? It's because God is not in all his thoughts. Now, when I read that phrase, my first thought was this. This man, God is nowhere in any of his thoughts. But as I dwelt on that a little while, God is not in all his thoughts, I asked myself this question. Does this mean that God is not in any of his thoughts? Or does it mean that God is only in some of his thoughts? God is not in all of his thoughts. Does that mean that God's in some of them, but not all of them? Or does that mean that God's not in any of his thoughts? And the more I thought about it, I realized this. Though one seems more extreme than the other, both will hinder a man from seeking after God. Both will hinder a man from seeking after God. Now, last night, I put the date here, so in the future I know when I did this. But last night, Joe Biden, he was making a speech before the nation, and in response to that tragic massacre of those elementary school students in Texas, I'm not sure even how to pronounce that name, that city. What is it? Vol something. But anyway, he was making a speech, and he kept saying over and over in that speech, "For God's sake!"
Did anybody listen to it? He'd say, "For God's sake! For God's sake!"
Now, from just him saying that over and over, apparently, God is in some of his thoughts. Because he sure kept saying, "For God's sake," over and over. Apparently, God is in some of his thoughts, but because God is not in all his thoughts, he pushed for additional failed solutions pushed for additional failed solutions to prevent what happened yesterday. And at the same time, he favors the slaughter of the most helpless children that there is. That's the children still in the womb of their mothers. You see, God could be in some of his thoughts, but he's obviously not in all of them. If so, he'd be against the slaughter of children inside and outside the womb as well. He'd be against that. And because God is not in all of his thoughts, he comes up with solutions that have failed. I thought to myself, well, I wonder how many laws that this nut, how many laws he violated in killing those children. Laws couldn't have stopped him. Laws could not have stopped him. And I thought to myself, and I thought this so many times over the last few years, what is the solution to the problems in our schools and in our nation, in our families and so forth? I tell you what, unless it is a mass move of God in which we have masses of people regenerated by the power of God, unless that happens, it will take years, probably decades, to reach a point where we're not like we are today. Because it's taken decades to get to this point. It started by doing what? No prayer in schools, no Bible in schools. Taking away the involvement of parents in the school systems, involvement in their education, teaching them that they are not special creations of God, but that they simply evolved from an animal, that's all they are, is a higher form of an animal life. Taking the Ten Commandments out of the schools, not allowing them to be mentioned and so forth in the schools. And not only that, the breakdown of the families and the family authority and all of that stuff. You know what? All of that, listen, all of that's because God's not been in all of our thoughts. And that's how we've got here. And it's taken years to get here, but we're at the point now where it's like a snowball effect, you know what I mean? And listen, apart from just a mass revival, it's going to take years to get our country back to where we have any civility and morality about us. That's what it's going to take. I tell you, they talk about guns. What was it? 20, 30, it's been less than 40 years ago, I guess. I moved to Alabama. And when I first moved there, especially during deer hunting season, those old redneck Alabama boys loved deer hunting. And in the back of their truck, there was gun racks with shotguns on them, parked right in the school parking lot. Nobody thought anything about it. You go out to Walmart, every pickup in the parking lot just about had a gun rack with a shotgun in the back of it. People didn't think anything about it. I mean, right there at the school parking lot. And now, my goodness alive, first of all, you're scared somebody to steal your gun if you expose it like that. And secondly, you see somebody with a gun, you're scared and wonder what they're going to do with the thing. You see how crazy it's gotten in the last 40 years? That's crazy. I think we're much better off when we had prayer and Bible reading and things like that in the school. I think that was much better than it is today whenever that, you know, you got to have policemen guarding the doors and metal detectors and all that other stuff. No. The answer is not more laws. That's not it. The answer is the Word of God and the ways of God. But the secular, even these people that want to say, for God's sake, God's in some of their faults, but He's not going to control their faults. And so they come up with stupid solutions band-aid approaches. That's all there is to it. Let me get off that obby horse. Amen? Now, the person who only considers God in some of his thoughts practices the philosophy of eclecticism. The Bible warns us about being contaminated by philosophy. It warns us about that. And here is the philosophy of eclecticism. It's this. It is the practice of deriving your insights into a subject from different schools of thought and applying different theories to different cases as seems most reasonable to him. Otherwise, I look over here and I say, well, let's see here. Under this circumstance here, I'm going to reject what the Bible says about this, and I'm going to accept, what some sociologist says about that, and in this case, I'm going to apply that. But in the matter of killing children out of the womb, well, I realize the Bible would condemn that, even though I realize there are some people nuts out there that would condone that. I take the matter of all this sexual perversion, this transgenderism and everything, you know. Well, we know what the Bible says. It condemns that. Amen? But I say the scientific community, they say, all this stuff. No, that's eclecticism. You just kind of pick and choose what you want for when you want to apply it there. Let me tell you something. That is not the way the child of God is to live his life. The person who only considers God in some of his thoughts practices that philosophy. But God's people should adhere to only one school of thought, and that is God's school of thought. Proverbs chapter 3, we often think about verses 5 and 6. And I said, I think we need to just go ahead and add verses 7 and 8 to it here tonight. In Proverbs chapter 3, add verses 5 and 6. The Bible says this, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, not just part of it, but all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. Not a little bit to your own understanding. Don't even lean to your own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. That's leaning to your own understanding. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. That is the school of thought we follow right there, or should. Amen? What has God said? And that settles it for us right there. That settles it there for us once and for all. Now, where's God's way of thinking revealed at? Well, it's in His Word. Psalm 119, verse 105, Thy Word have I hid in mine heart that I might not what? Sin against Thee. The Word of God, I hide it in my heart. That's where God's ways are revealed to us. And it is only by God's Word. Listen to this. I took me a while to word this and get it down satisfactory. But it is only by God's Word, enlightened by the Holy Spirit after salvation, that we can experience the renewing of our mind. Let me say it again. It's only by God's Word, enlightened by the Holy Spirit after salvation, that we can experience the renewing of our mind. Why? The unsaved man, he can't understand the things of God. They're foolishness unto him. And so for me to go to somebody that's as lost as they can be and try to explain to them, this is what God says, and here's even the logic behind what God says, it's like they can't grasp that. That's foolish to them. That's foolish to them. And that's why I said it's God's Word, enlightened by the Spirit of God, that after we're saved. After we're saved, then we can understand things that the world thinks are crazy. They make perfect sense to us. Now, along these lines, Romans chapter 12, and again, these first two verses are verses that probably most of us could pretty much quote from heart. I know I learned them I remember when I learned them, the Lord just, it was a special time in my life, and God really used them to give me a peace about something in my life. I'll tell you what it was. I was a senior in college, and you have to understand where I came from. I was saved in a Southern Baptist church, and the Lord called me to preach under Pastor Dave Smith, who preached last Pastor Appreciation Day. And Brother Smith was trying to lead the church to go independent. And I went to him, or he came to me. Actually, he said, "I heard you called to preach." I said, "Yes, sir." And he said, "Well, here's what you need to do. You need to go to Tennessee Temple," which was an independent Baptist school. And so I went off. I just did what my preacher said, and I went off to school. And what long after that, they ran him off because they weren't willing to go independent. And so here I am. I'm out of a Southern Baptist church. So then no independent Baptists, you know, they were all scared to death of me, like, I don't know if we want him around. And I was in an independent Baptist school. And so the Southern Baptists, they were somewhat leery of me. And secondly, by conviction, I could not go and pastor one of their churches. But they were somewhat leery of me as well. So I remember I was sitting at work one night, and I had some other guys that were graduating as well. And boy, you know, one of them was talking about his home church. They were sponsoring him to go to a neighboring town and start a church. And another one, how his pastor was recommending him here to be an assistant pastor and all that. And I'm sitting there thinking, I don't have any of that. I don't have anything. I don't have anybody to recommend me. What am I going to do? I guess I've just gone to school about 4 years for nothing. And I was reading my Bible one night after on my lunch break in the factory. And I'd been hearing those guys talk about that. And I was just kind of over there like, man, what am I going to do? You know, I don't have anybody to recommend me around or help me at all. And I read these verses, and God just gave me a peace in my heart. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And it's like God just whispered silently into the ears of my spirit and said, son, you don't need anybody to recommend you. You just need to trust me. You just need to trust me. Present yourself as a living sacrifice to me, and I'll take care of it. And you know what? God's done that. God's done that over the years. He's done that. But there's so much more to the verse than that. It talks about being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Now, what does it mean to be the renewing of your mind? For a long time, I thought this. The mind, I thought about the mind being synonymous with the brain. And I thought, well, the way you renew your mind is this. You just store a bunch of scriptures up here. You memorize a lot of scriptures and you get it up here. But the mind is not the brain. I'm convinced of that. The mind is, it's something, I believe it's an invisible thing. I don't think it's something they can operate on, all right? It's an invisible thing. It's a spiritual thing. But it's something that you take and you analyze the things that you got up in your mind and you digest them. And you organize that, you think through them, and you respond. That's the renewing of your mind. It has to do with the way you think, the way you reason, the way you logic. And we're out here in the world, man. You know, even though I was brought up in a time when the secular education system was tame compared to what it is now in its anti-godness, but still you're contaminated by that stuff. And so you get in the Word of God and you store it up here. And you meditate and you think on those things and you start thinking different from the world. It's something that happens slowly. It doesn't happen overnight. You start thinking different from the world. The renewing of your mind by the Word of God, enlightened by the Holy Spirit of God. And then a verse came to me as I was putting this together over the book of Titus. Titus and chapter 3. And listen at verses 3 through 6. It says, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures." That's the flesh right there. "Living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." That's the way the world thinks. "But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and what? Renewing of the Holy Ghost. That's the only other place in the Bible where that word renewing is used. Renewing of the mind, renewing of the Holy Ghost. And that's why I came to the conclusion that in order to think according to God's school of thought, the way He thinks, that it is only by God's Word enlightened by the Spirit of God after a man is saved. An unsaved man or even a carnal saint is not going to be able to have that renewing of the mind. Now, the lost person is incapable of developing a renewed mind. He is incapable of it. He can memorize all the Scriptures he wants. And I would encourage him to do so. You never know, God might somehow convict him and bring him to salvation on that. But it will not renew his mind unless he's been born again and enlightened by the Spirit. It will not renew his mind. You know something? We take kids and we take them and we just, pound Scripture in them, memorize Scripture. But I'm going to tell you what, if they're never born again, they'll take them and twist them around and get in all kinds of mess. No, they need that washing of regeneration as well there. Spurgeon said this. He said, a swine may sooner look through a telescope at the stars than this man, and he was commenting on this verse of Scripture, than this man study the Word of God to understand the righteousness of the Lord. I tell you what, I love the way those old English preachers had a way of putting things. Amen. With that, with that perfect English, and I could just hear that English brogan. Yet, they had some sharp remarks, did they not? Now, that lost person is incapable of developing that. But the saved person is capable of developing a renewed mind, but most never do because they do not constantly saturate their minds with all of the Word of God. They may saturate their minds with a few selected verses. It's like going to a buffet, they look at the Bible like it's a buffet and they pick that which they like, and that which they don't like, they don't, At buffet, a lot of times that which you don't like probably the healthiest and best for you. But that's the way they come to it. And so, they can throw a few select Scriptures out there at you. But they don't take time to get into all of it. And so, though they could develop a renewed mind, they never do. They never do. My, how we need to stay in the Word of God and stay humble before God and seek His blessings on us. Amen? Now, next page. Because God is not in all his thoughts, that's the wicked, proud man, the ways, plural, of the wicked, proud man are always grievous. Verse 5, his ways are always grievous. Why? God's not in all of his thoughts. And I asked myself this. My first thought was, well, the ways are grievous to him. And then I said, wait a minute, grievous to whom? And I came to this conclusion. They're grievous to himself. They're grievous to those around him. And they're especially grievous to God. I thought about Genesis chapter 6. There in the days of Noah. And Genesis chapter 6. And what does the Bible say that God was experiencing? Verses 5 and 6. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And he repented of the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Why? Man's doing his own thing instead of following the ways of God. And it has grieved God at his heart. Now, so grievous. It will be proved grievous to him, grievous to those around him, and it's always grievous to God. And then I said, well, grievous when? When? Not always immediately to the wicked, proud man. And not always immediately to those around him, but eventually in this life and certainly throughout all of eternity. You see, often the ways of the wicked man will cause grief to those around him long before he experiences grief caused by his ways. Here's a young person. They get up. They finish high school. They go off to college. They get off to college and they go astray. They get into party life and so forth there. They start drinking and doing all kinds of things and laying out of church and just going against everything that their parents brought them up in. You know what happens? That parent, when he finds out about it, that parent is grieved. He is heartbroken. He will not sleep well, or she will not sleep well at night. They will be heartbroken. But you know what? That college kid, it's not grieving him at that time, is it? It may not grieve him for years. It may not grieve him until one day he has a child that does him the same way he did his parents. It may not grieve him until ever that he's standing by the graveside of his parents. But there will come a time in his life, if he lives long enough, where he will look back and say, "Oh, Lord, good God, I had never done that." And he'll live with that the rest of his life. It will plague him. But it will always turn out grievous. And so, if not immediately for him and those around him, eventually it will. Now, because the wicked, proud man, now get this, because he cannot see, look at verse 5. His ways are grievous, thy judgments are far above out of his what? Out of his sight. So because he cannot see, and that word sight in verse 5, it's not talking about physical eyes so much. It's talking about your comprehension or your understanding of things. That's the idea. You know, you hear tell somebody, "Can't you see what I'm saying? Huh? Can't you see this?" You know, it's not, it's not that it's what you're seeing with your eyes. It's what you're seeing with your mind, your comprehension of things. And this man, he cannot see, he cannot comprehend the judgments of God. And you could go back up to some things in the up just previous to point 8 above and look at some things there, but to kind of review. But he can't see those. He can't understand those. It doesn't make sense to him. And so because he cannot understand them, he thinks he knows better. And what happens? He rejects the judgments of God. He rejects them. Now, in the book of Isaiah chapter 55, another passage of Scripture that is, you know, you hear referred to fairly often. We talk about the ways of God. But in Isaiah chapter 55, and we look at verse 6 and following. The Bible says this, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts." Now get this. Let him forsake his way. Let him forsake his thoughts. "And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts," this is God's thoughts, "my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Otherwise, God is saying this, you're not going to be able to understand everything I say. You're not going to be able to comprehend everything I do. Why, if God would try to explain himself to us, a lot of stuff, we're not capable of comprehending it, are we? I had a fellow in a church I pastored. He literally was a genius. He was a college student and a pre-med field, and he literally had a genius IQ. That guy, I mean, he could do just about anything. I was just amazing to me. And I will never forget one night after church, it was a fog was moving in. And had this little girl, I guess now she might even have graduated from college by now. Last I heard, she was in college. But had this little girl, she's probably about 3 years old, something like this. And I was standing out in front of the church, and they came out the door, and he's got her by the hand. They're walking across the parking lot. And she says, "Daddy, look at the clouds." And he started explaining, "Sweetheart, these are not clouds." And he started explaining to her all the science about how fog came to be. And that little girl's like, again, I thought, she has no idea what he's saying. Huh? But he understands it perfectly. And I thought to myself, that's the way it oftentimes is. If God said, "All right, I am going to go ahead and explain it to you," we'd like, really? We wouldn't comprehend it, would we? No, we wouldn't. And that's what happens here. God's ways are so high. Now, we as children of God, we've been saved by what? By grace through faith. And that's how we should live, is by faith as well. And we cannot understand either one of them. I know that I'm saved by the grace of God. I know that the Lord gave His Son to die for me. I know that He suffered in my place on the cross of Calvary. I know all of these things, but I'm going to be honest with you, I don't understand that. And I accept it by faith. I don't have to understand it. And the same is true in our Christian walk. We don't have to understand everything about it, but we all we have to do is say, well, I trust God. Amen. I trust God. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. This wicked, proud man, he wants to walk by sight. He wants to walk by sight. Now notice, the wicked, I want to try to wrap this up. The wicked, proud man puffeth at all his enemies in verse 5. His ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them. Now, the Hebrew word translated as enemies, here's what it means. It means to cramp. He's my enemy. He's cramping my style, all right? He's trying to hold me back from what I'm doing. He's trying to get me to put some parameters around me there. And the idea is this, that the proud, wicked man, he considers anybody who tries to cramp him, tries to restrain him, tries to correct him, tries to give him guidance beyond his own wisdom. He considers him as the enemy, whether the man is or not. He's my enemy. You ever known anybody like that? Huh? Have you ever been like that? As a child, as a teenager? You know, you think you know it all? I look back and I think about my teenage years. People that tried to help me, tried to cramp me in a sense, tried to give me some direction, people that love me and take great interest in me. And you know what? I don't have time for that. I don't have time. I've considered them to be my enemies. And they're really the best friends I had. So it doesn't have to be your enemy, but he considers him the enemy. And the word puffet, it simply means this, to scoff. I guess you'd say today, just blows them off, you know. You know, hey, that's a bad decision you made. Here's what the Word of God says about this. Puff at you. Here's what the Word of God says. And I've seen so many times people, as a pastor, it breaks my heart. I've told my wife at times, I've seen people do things, and I'd say, it's never going to work. I don't know how long it's going to take before it falls apart, but it's never going to work. And she'll say, well, it's a few times. She said, well, it looks like it's going to work. I said, it's never going to work. Why? Because it's violating the Word of God. It's violating the Word of God. I've seen it in my own family. So he puffs at it. He scoffs at it. Now, in verse 6, we have the second mention of the wicked man's heart. You compare in verse 3, the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. Verse 6, he has said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. Now here he begins talking to himself. Other people talk to him, try to help him, and he won't listen, so he talks to himself. And he assures himself of two things. First, that he shall not be moved. He will not be moved. Very quickly, Psalm 16, verses 7 and 8. The Bible says this, I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me because He is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. You see what the psalmist says? He said, I put the Lord before me. I'm going to follow His counsel, His ways. And therefore, I'm not going to be moved. And in Psalm 62, and these are just a few of several verses you can look at, Psalm 62, verses 5 and 6. My soul, wait thou only upon God. Not upon anybody else, but wait thou only upon God. For my expectation is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. Now, you'll see what's happened. This wicked, proud man, he is saying he shall not be moved. When the only people that have a right to say that are those that are following the ways of God. We're the only ones. The others will be moved. Just look at history. Look at history. What happened to Alexander the Great? What happened to Napoleon? What happened to Mussolini? What happened to Adolf Hitler? What happened to Idi Amin? What happened to these people? They thought they would never be moved. But I tell you what, they were moved, and they were moved fast. And the second thing he says is this, that he shall never be in adversity. Otherwise, look, things are going good for me right now. I've got it made. I'm never going to be in adversity. I'm going to always have the prestige, the power, the money, and so forth, whatever it is. He said, I've got no problem. I'll never be moved. But what happens over and over and over again? we see that adversity comes. Now, I want you to remember this, and this closes. Remember that this psalm is both practical and prophetic.
I think the practical aspect of it, we can see that simply. But prophetically, it obviously speaks of the coming Antichrist.
This is going to be true of him. He is going to be a wicked man, full of pride, boasting of his heart's desire, blessing the covetous, not seeking after God, not having God in any of his thoughts. In fact, he'll be saying, telling people that he is God and convincing people he is God. And yet his ways are going to be grievous because they're violating the judgments of God. And anybody that tries to correct him, he's going to puff at them. And he says that he's going to say in his heart, I'll not be moved. I'll never be in adversity. But I tell you what, it happens and it happens quick. Amen? It happens and it happens quick. And so there we see. We see several of the characteristics of this wicked, proud man and the wicked, proud Antichrist that is yet to come. Now, Lord willing, we'll jump in here next week. And I hope that we'll be able to finish these characteristics. We're moving along a good bit faster now. And just covering these characteristics. Hopefully we'll be able to cover all of those next week. But let's stand. Let's